Does everyone have a sheet? Mm-hmm. Bill, you got one? Oh, there's some, should be some extras there somewhere. So for the guys that were here on Saturday morning, we're doing a bit of the same thing again, but it never hurts to do the same thing more than once, and I've expanded a little bit what we talked about on Saturday morning with a lot of the input I got from everyone, and we've been going through a lot in Galatians. We've talked about salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and that our works contribute nothing to our salvation. And last week and the week before, we've been getting great teaching on the law of Moses. And the big takeaways from this last week were that the law was temporal and that it was a guardian and that it is finished.
Just so you know, the LeBlancs are in Tucson, so everything went fine.
Okay, good. The eagle has landed. I don't want to get too deep in the weeds here because I know Jason's going to be getting into a lot of this stuff as we go through Galatians, but it's just been on my mind a lot as we've been going through Galatians, just thinking about God's law and its role in our lives, and so I just wanted to bring that to us so we could think about it, and it's an area that's really confusing for a lot of people, and hopefully we can try and clear some of that up tonight. So we'll start. I'm just going to read the little sentence at the top is kind of what I want us to be thinking about as we go through tonight. I wrote this: does the fact that we do not have to obey God's law in order to be saved mean that God does not want us to follow his law? So I kind of want that to be the guiding question we're asking ourselves as we're reading these scriptures and discussing them. So we'll start with some definitions. So in the scripture, the term God's law is used in numerous ways. Sometimes the writers in the New Testament will talk about the law, and they'll be speaking of the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament. Sometimes they'll be speaking of the entire Old Testament. Sometimes they'll be speaking of the Mosaic covenant as a covenant, not as the actual scripture. And sometimes it will refer to the moral law, and that is the moral law which is based on God's character. So all of, you know, we think of the Ten Commandments. Those laws aren't arbitrary. They're not capricious. God gave them because they're reflective of his character. He doesn't want us to kill because he's a God of life. He doesn't want us to steal because he's a God of, I guess, property rights in a sense. I mean, the justice, yeah, God of justice. And so the laws are reflective of his character. So when we talk about the moral law, that's kind of what we mean, is the truth behind the laws that are actually written in Scripture. And then the last distinction would be the law of Christ, and that's something we read about in the New Testament. Jason's going to be getting to Galatians 6:2, probably next fall, I guess. No, I think we're moving at a good pace, actually. He'll be there by the end of the year. And so that's, that Scripture uses the term the law of Christ, as we love one another, therefore fulfilling the law of Christ. And, of course, Jesus summed up the law of the Old Testament by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, mind and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And so, in a sense, that's the law of Christ, is the law of love. So in Galatians, Paul's mostly using the term to describe the Mosaic law. So on Sunday, Jason's talking about the law was temporal and it is done, it's finished. That's referring to that covenant that God made with Moses. And the laws of that covenant, you know, the laws about dietary things, the laws about how the priests were supposed to be dressed, how they were to approach the altar and perform the sacrifices. That law and the fact that that law was given to a specific people is now gone. Doesn't mean that there's not some moral laws behind it that we still must follow, but that particular covenant that the Israelites had has passed away. So I hope, I don't know if that's, anybody's got any questions on those distinctions that we would start with? Any thoughts on that? I know, Bill, on Saturday you mentioned it was sort of the covenant with Moses, the Mosaic law was given to to a people, and it was meant to be a theocracy, and we don't live in a theocracy, and so that's one sense in which that covenant is passed away. I don't know if there's any other thoughts on that before we move on. So I've perfectly explained it. I don't think so, but
I talked about this the other day. I realized after that question about, well, which law? It's almost like trying to sort it. I realized to myself it was, the truth is, nothing gets added to Christ in terms of the gospel. You know what I mean? I think that's Paul's big argument. No matter, even if we could sort all the different laws out and get all the definitions right and all that stuff, the bottom line is we add nothing to the gospel. I think that's Paul's big argument through the whole piece, through the whole book of Galatians.
Yeah, because essentially that old covenant was, if you do these things, if you keep all these righteous deeds, you'll be saved, which nobody can do. Christ fulfilled it by living a perfect life. But now what you're saying is that we don't gain our salvation that way.
And there's danger in trying to sort out the laws and stuff, because the truth is, even if we don't understand, we have nothing to the gospel.
Right.
It's just Christ.
Yes.
Crucified, right?
Excellent. Okay, well, let's look at number two. How do the New and Old Testaments define sin? Let's go to Genesis 2, and that should be verse 16, not 6. A little typo there. Someone wants to read Genesis 2, 16, and then 3, 8 through 11. And 17 as well, sorry.
And 17?
Yeah, sorry.
But of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
And then 3, 8 through 11.
Just say that you're...
So, and they heard the sound of the Lord God.
God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "Oh."
Thanks. So we see sin as defined by the Old Testament is disobeying a command. And you see that all through the Old Testament. Now, how does the New Testament define it? Let's go to 1 John 3:4. Well, somebody's got it memorized. Somebody's got to have that one memorized. First John 3:4.
Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness.
So sin is a disobeying God, and sin is disobeying a law. That's what lawlessness would mean. It would mean not following the laws. All right, section 3. What was God's purpose in saving us? We go to Titus chapter 2. Verse 11 through 14. Somebody could read that.
For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works.
I mean, that says it a number of times there. He saved us to train us to renounce ungodliness, to live upright lives, to redeem us from lawlessness, and to purify a people for himself, zealous for good works. And you find this pattern in a lot of the passages that talk about our salvation, like in Ephesians 2, saved unto good works. There's always that consequence of our salvation. And, you know, Paul talks about it a lot in Romans. What then? Do we abandon the law? No, we uphold the law. So there's this idea that because we're saved, we should all the more want to follow God's law. Number four, the Bible often shows that the result of justification is a renewed love for and obedience to God's law. Romans 6, 15 through 18. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. You know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you are committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. There's that idea. You can't. There's no neutral ground between being a slave to sin and a slave to righteousness. If we've been saved, we've been taken out of the realm of darkness, right? We've been transported into his kingdom, and we're to be slaves of obedience. So I know this is where a lot of people get caught up, because they're saying, well, which law do I obey? Where's the list of laws I gotta follow? And, you know, a lot of people will just go back to the Old Testament and point out all the laws, and it's not always helpful, because some of those laws we wouldn't really think about anymore, like, you know, laws about mixing types of fabric or mixing, seeds in your field, that sort of thing. So when it's asking, or when it's saying we're to be slaves of righteousness, this is where we have to keep in mind that moral law and the law of Christ. And it's that the slaves to loving one another, the slaves to all the laws that we get in the New Testament, and the spirit of the law. And there's also this idea of obedience from the heart, that idea in there. You know, we think of the Old Testament law as this external law being forced on people, but the regeneration that we get when we're saved gives us a new heart, and then we're able from the inside to obey. We want to, we have this desire to obey that we didn't have before, and the power to do it. All right, well, it's going really smooth.
This no. made me think of Jeremiah, where he says, I'll write my law on your heart.
Right.
Right. So to me, to some extent, trying to figure out what the list is,
mm-hmm.
is even contrary to God's desires.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? Like he said, he's going to write it on our hearts. So that's where we should be going for direction as born-again believers.
Mm-hmm.
If we believe that to be true. And, of course, that's reiterated in the New Testament as well.
Yeah. Now, that doesn't mean everybody just gets to pick, based on their subjective feelings, what they're going to do.
But presumably God is, he says, I've put my law within them.
Mm-hmm.
So his law is would be a definite set of requirements.
Yes.
So speak, right?
Yeah.
And the ones you have would be the same as the one I have. The ones
mm-hmm.
I have.
Yeah. And number five. What is our relationship to the law in the new covenant? Let's go to Ezekiel 36.
Want me to read?
Yes, please.
36:25. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Amen.
So similar language to what we read in Titus, isn't it? It's not really that different. And this is, you know, this is speaking of the new covenant. This is speaking of how God saves us. So it's just as applicable today as it was back then when Ezekiel wrote it. Again, we're talking about that law coming from within and being written on our hearts. I like that too, that God will cause us to walk in his ways. You know, everything in this series of clauses in this paragraph is God doing something. I will sprinkle clean water on you. I will give you a new heart. It's all God's work. And so even our ability to obey his law and our desire to do it comes from him. We need to be thankful for that.
Now I always think of David when he wrote, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet." And so even if God's word is showing the path to live, the way mm-hmm. to live.
Yeah.
The way of life, right? Mm-hmm.
I think we're going to get there a little later. But no, that's good. I was going to just get us to read Psalm 119 straight through, start to finish, and that would just be it, but didn't want to lose the audience. We are going to read some of it, though. So, okay, number 6. Does God's law play a role in our assurance of faith? 1 John 2, 3 and 4.
"And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him."
So however we make these distinctions between the Mosaic law and the moral law, the New Testament is still talking about obeying commandments. And so there's people who would say there's no requirement of obedience, there's no requirement of, you know, Christ's lordship over our lives. Well, they're just completely missing the boat. And then there's other people that go to the other side and say, here's the list, follow it or else. But our goal is to follow the law of Christ, which is written on our hearts, and it puts a little more responsibility on us to search out God's will in prayer and in reading the scripture. That's a comforting verse, though. I mean, it could be a scary verse, too, because when we sin, we read that verse and go, uh-oh, am I not a believer? But we look at our lives, and we step back and look at it from the big picture, and we try and see how God has changed our hearts over time, and we maybe don't look at what we did yesterday that we shouldn't have done. Which gets to my next point here, 7. How do we respond when we do sin? Just a couple verses back, 1 John 2:1. "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." That idea of the advocate, it's, you know, Satan is the accuser. And he's going to point out our flaws to us, and Jesus is our advocate. He goes and says, nope, he's one of mine. His sins are paid for. In Romans 8, 1 and 2. Don't be shy.
"There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Jesus Christ from the law of sin and death."
Amen. I know that's a lot to chew on, and I certainly can't do this topic justice. I mean, there's entire books written on this, and I know Jason's going to be getting into a lot of it as we go through Galatians more, but I just wanted to talk a little bit about that before we go to Psalm 119. But does anybody have any thoughts before we do that? Latko.
I'm just going to make a comment for question 6 about knowing God. When I first got saved, there were some things that were hard to understand. But one was knowing God. And when I looked at the Old Testament, it said so-and-so knew his wife and they got a baby. Mm-hmm. So the knowing God, I can't understand, was being intimate with God. miss is the intimate part.
Mm-hmm.
Spending the time in fellowship with them, praying and waiting on them.
Yeah.
Praising them. So I thought that's the part that was hard for me as a young believer, and I know that those around us that are believers, that's the part that they really need to understand is the intimacy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I suppose we make a mistake if we think that being Christian is just a cerebral, you know, you have to accept these particular ideas, and if you do, then that's it. No, it's...
There's a lot of people, I was at a Billy Graham crusade once, and I was one of those counselors, and people would come up and talk about different reasons why they came forward, and they were excited about the news, but 6 months later, crowds have dwindled to a very, very small crowd. And reminded of the crowds that followed Jesus, you know, they were all praising him when he was coming into Jerusalem on Sunday, right?
Mm-hmm.
A week later, less than a week later, most of those people were, say, crucified. So the excitement, they knew about him and they were excited about parts of what they knew, but they didn't know him, as the woman said, crucified.
Yeah. That verb know in Hebrew is, like you pointed out, it's a pretty important verb. It's not just a head knowledge, it's a intimate knowledge. If we go over to Romans 9 real quickly, Romans 8, 29, you talk about the difference between just knowing about God and knowing God. Well, New Testament says that God foreknew us. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That foreknowledge wasn't just God knowing about us. It was God, it's a lot more intimate than that. He knew us.
Just have a question.
Yeah.
Can you just explain again the moral law? I think if I understand correctly, you said it's God's character,
mm-hmm.
so his attributes, so we
I would say the laws he gives are based on his character.
Oh, okay.
Yeah.
I said it's okay, based on his character.
And, I mean, God gave commandments before he gave Moses the Ten Commandments and then the rest of the law. So there's a sense in which there are some laws which God gives that are eternal, right? Sorry, what was the word you
said? Just said pre-existing prior to... the actual giving of the quotes, the law.
Yeah. After the flood, when Noah and his family came out of the ark, God gave them a short list of commands, and one of them was about murder and the penalty for murder. So that's one of the Ten Commandments, but it was also given prior to that. And so that commandment is obviously based on something that God loves. He loves life. He doesn't love death. And so he wants us to cherish life, whether we're in the Mosaic Covenant, whether we were born in, you know, Judea in B.C. 500 or whether we're born in Canada in 1979.
But even prior to the flood, God said that people were desperately wicked.
Mm-hmm.
And there had been no real written law to that point.
Mm-hmm.
Obviously, they were breaking laws or contravening God's expectations in
mm-hmm.
all kinds of ways, as the text says. So it's not even that it has to be written down. To me, that's the moral law, that you back up on it. It's the stuff that is, like you say, founded in God's character,
mm-hmm.
right and just and loving and all the rest of it.
Mm-hmm. And because we've all been given that conscience that we studied a couple months back, even people that hadn't been directly given laws by God still had a conscience that they disobeyed, very likely. So... I don't know if that helps, Elisa. Yeah.
Thank you.
I find this term in 8:2 as well here, Romans 8:2. He says, for the law of the spirit of life.
Hmm.
Right? So, in a way, there still is law. That's what that says. And it's contrary to the law of sin and death.
Mm-hmm.
So for us to have the idea that there's no law is really incorrect.
Yes.
Because there is a law of the spirit. At least that's what this verse studied or anything. With, you know, what's it say? The Spirit brings life and the letter brings death.
Yeah. Having trouble thinking where that is right now.
But Jason, I think...
Second Corinthians.
Jason said last week, too, I think it was last week, he said, without a law, there would be anarchy.
Yes.
Right? It would be chaos.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And then, and even physically, if there were no laws of gravity, it would be chaos. We'd all mm-hmm. be flying up, right? So
yeah.
You need laws.
Yeah, just God is a God of order. So.
God is a God of order.
Yeah.
And that's part of his character.
Yes.
Right? So part of our character should be to put things like in order, to mm-hmm. be the right order.
Yes. More thoughts on that before we move on? Go to Psalm 119 here. What kind of got me thinking about Psalm 119 was I happened to read through it a couple weeks ago. I just thought, you know what, I'm going to do it start to finish. And it's a long one, but it's just one of those psalms that just keeps hammering home these same themes. By the time you get to the end, you just realize how deficient our view of God's word and his law is. So I wanted to go through some stuff and pick out some of the themes, and we can read some of the verses. So the first one I've got is, without God's help, we cannot keep, love, or understand his law. So we'll start with verse 56.
So this blessing has fallen to me that I have kept your precepts.
Similar to what we read in Ezekiel 36 about being caused to walk in his ways, that... we should rejoice when we obey, because it's a gift given to us. It's a blessing to obey. Verse 88.
In your steadfast love, give me life, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth.
So one of the outflowings of the life God gives is the ability to keep his word. Verse 18.
Verse 34. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart.
You just hear the desire of the psalmist. God's law is a guide and a guard for our path. Verse 9.
How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word.
So God's law is guarding, guarding as a guardian. By the way, that Jason on Sunday explaining that term guardian was pretty helpful for me. I don't know about you guys. That was great. Verse 24.
Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors.
And verse
105.
Jerry, you want to do this one?
Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path.
Amen. It is a blessing to follow God's law. Verses 1 through 3.
Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways.
God's word does not change or pass away. Verse 89.
Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens.
And we might as well read 90 as well. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast.
Your
And 160.
The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever.
I don't have too much to comment on these. I just kind of want to get a feeling for the spirit of the psalmist here. So we'll keep moving. Love of God's law will cause us to hate falsehood. 104.
Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way.
128. And 136, my eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. We should not find God's law burdensome, but should delight in it. Verse 167.
My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly.
And 174.
I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight.
God's law makes us wise. Verse 98.
Your commandment makes me wiser than my enemies, for it is ever with me.
And 130. Thank God for that. We're all simple. Alyssa, yeah.
Yeah, just a question I've always thought in my mind.
Yeah.
You know, when it says statutes and precepts and commands mm-hmm. and testimonies and law, is that all law?
These are
words
yeah.
describing, but it's all the same stuff. Right?
Yeah. So the psalmist has only got a small number of words to use to describe the same thing. But yeah, he's talking about the same thing.
The same thing. Yeah. And I've noticed that every single, like, there's names, different names.
Oh, I should have explained that for you. So those are the Hebrew alphabet letters, and this is an acrostic. So each section is the first letter of the line will start with that letter of the alphabet. So Aleph is the first letter. And if you go to verses 1 through 8, so in Hebrew, all of those verses start with that letter Aleph. And then the next one starts with the next letter of the alphabet. And so it goes through their entire alphabet. That's why it's so long. So there's 20 letters in the alphabet. So there's a section for each letter, if that makes sense.
Okay.
Did I describe that all right?
She's saying they sound like names.
Oh.
It's just people's different people that wrote them.
Like, for instance, B is bad.
Yep.
But it's A, B, C, D.
Oh,
it's the equivalent of
okay.
A, B, C, D.
Mm-hmm.
Well, Hebrew letters, if you say the name of the letter, they're usually a real word in the language. Beth means house in Hebrew. Okay. Bethlehem, the house of bread.
Bethel,
house of God. Yeah. All right. Where were we? God hears the pleas of the righteous, verse 94. And finally, we should measure our ways against God's law, verse 59. When I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. I love that one. It's like you think about the way you do things, and then you go, I better turn. I should turn. Yep. So I've got a bit of extra reading at the bottom there that you guys can do on your own. It's a lot of similar passages to ones we read, sort of emphasizing the same things. That's But that's all I really had. I just wanted to talk a little bit about law and go through Psalm 119. If you got 15 minutes tonight or tomorrow, I'd encourage you to read through the whole thing. It's fantastic. So
can't help but think that he's not very many people speak of the law in a positive way. Mm-hmm. And all of this is positive aspects of the law. Like most, you know, we mostly think the law is a negative thing, a restrictive thing, something that's trying to hold us back, right?
Yeah.
The psalmist here has a completely different view of the law and what its purpose is, mm-hmm. what flows out of it, than we do with our criminal justice.
Yeah.
It's a kind of interesting. You never hear anybody talking about the law like this these days.
No, you don't. I mean, we can see, because our laws are all based on God's law. There's a lot of unjust laws, and so we see that, and we chafe under it. But the psalmist is looking at God's law and seeing the beauty of it. Now, when we see laws that are just, we should feel this way about them.
But we don't.
We should.
You read it in 174 that your law is my delight.
Yeah.
I'm supposed to delight in this law.
Yep. It's humbling.
Well, it's like too, like in Hebrews, we read that without faith, we cannot please God. So, I mean, even in, if we look at the law alone without faith, if we try and keep those laws, it's not pleasing in God's sight. First, we need salvation in order to be pleasing in His sight. But if we try and keep those laws, it's really, I'm thinking of pre-salvation. Many times we try and keep those laws, and it's really can be, can actually be for our own pride. And obviously we think we're doing well, we think we're pleasing God, but I think it's also, for just an example, we could do something really nice, pull over and help someone fix a flat tire on the side of the road. But at the end of the day, it's not, we're not doing it to please God. We're doing it because it gives us a good feeling.
Yeah.
So it's really, it's our works are still filthy rags.
Yep.
If we don't do it out of a motivation, which is love that comes from God, through God, once we're saved. So, and I was just thinking too that he boils it down to the, in Matthew 22, to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and then also to love your neighbor as yourself. So one stems from the other. It's loving God first then gives us this heart that's able to love, or able to love His law even,
yep.
and to keep His law. But it's, I was thinking earlier, you were talking about, does the law help us to, does it play a role in our assurance of faith? I think it does, because I just remember back to first being saved, and suddenly you have a desire, you have a hunger to keep His law. And I think that in and of itself is that desire to keep His law, mm-hmm. is an incredible measure of assurance. It's,
yeah.
it's a real mark of assurance.
Mm-hmm.
So,
just going back to what you said about, you know, people trying to keep the law before they're saved. I think of John 6:28-29, when the Pharisees come to Jesus and they ask him, then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." So I was like, that's the first thing you need to do to get in a right relationship with God, is to believe in Christ and put your faith in Him. Until you do that, like you say, none of that other good stuff you're doing, you think it's good, but it's not. You're just, you know, what you, like you said, you're just stroking your own pride or whatever. Yeah.
I think that we have a big advantage when it comes to the law. Well, obviously we do, in the New Testament and now, because they were looking for salvation often in the laws. So it would be like, you know, Martin Luther was not finding joy in the law. He was... Mm-hmm. It was making him crazy, really.
Yeah.
Until he found, and you know, that we were saved through faith, then it changed it. It helps him enjoy the laws, and found it much easier, obviously, because we are forgiven. Mm-hmm. And I think it just adds more joy to it when you are forgiven. We also have help to follow the laws, and we have a lot that they didn't have then. I think in the Old Testament it would be very difficult sometimes when you're trying to do all these things, you're failing and stuff. It would be very hard to find joy in it. I think it must have been a real challenge, I think.
It would be a real despair.
Yeah.
Which we don't, we shouldn't have. I mean, we should sorrow over our sin when we disobey God, but we shouldn't despair like those verses we read in Romans 8, you know, there's no condemnation.
It's good news because we're saved through faith. The good news really wouldn't be good news if all of a sudden, because Christ turned up the, you know, he kind of turned up the volume when he said, you know, if you... If you're in your heart, you hate someone, that's murder. Mm-hmm. It got tougher and tougher, so it would have been really tough if it wasn't for save through faith.
Yeah, definitely. That's a good one too. The when Jesus expands in the Sermon on the Mount, he expands on those laws and you say, "Don't even look at a woman with lust in your heart." You know, don't even hate your brother in your heart. And so that's that. That's kind of what we're talking about when we talk about the law of Christ or the moral law. It's the spirit behind the law. It's the it's the motive. It's the internal motivation.
It's not acts. It's your heart.
Yeah, it's acts as well, but acts come from the heart. You know, it's what's inside is what comes outside. Like Jason's his example with the bottle of water a couple months ago. You shake the bottle of water and the water comes out. Well, it's because there's water in it. You know. So whatever's inside is going to come out.
Squeeze the center. What comes out when you squeeze the center?
I don't want to know. Oh, is there a punchline? Okay.
Kind of a rhetorical question.
But if, even if you, like Gary was saying, if you do go and help someone change a tire or whatever, you might not love that person, obviously, as yourself. But even if you do it because you know that's what God would that's what God would want you to do.
Yeah,
it brings him glory, right?
And you are loving them by helping them.
Pardon me?
You are loving them by helping them.
Yeah.
Whether you feel that same love you'd feel for your husband or your family or anything, you're still loving them, being a good neighbor, right?
Yeah.
It's not a feeling.
Yeah.
It's not a feeling. Yeah.
Yeah. And I don't know, we've all had those moments where we can hear God telling us, you should go help that person, you should do this. And you do it, and you just have a sense of gratitude, and it feels good to obey God. That's not why we do it, but it feels good. He gives us joy.
The
one thing that I was thinking about is even with the law, there's other things that we think about. If we don't trust God, then we're disobeying the law because our trust has to be in God.
Mm-hmm.
So there's trust, there's love, there's faith. All of those come into effect above and beyond the law. You know, that has to be there too.
Yep. Yeah, without faith, it's impossible to please God, right? Yeah.
What I was going to say is, in hindsight as a believer, helping somebody change their tire, helping somebody on the side of the road as a non-believer, it's like you say, Gary, self-serving, really. It was good to help, but it sure makes you feel good. Whereas a believer, that makes you feel good is entirely different because you know it's generated by God.
Mm-hmm.
It's not an easy thing. It's an obedience thing on our part. But it's the blessing that comes back to us is so much more multiplied.
Yeah. You're not doing it because
the joy of serving, the joy of just him, his presence.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. And as I say, in hindsight there's such an amazing difference between the that feels good.
Boy, I'm not so bad after all, am I? You know, when you help somebody, you get that.
Yeah.
That's the wrong motivation, right?
Yeah, we're actually stealing God's glory when we do that. And I know pre-salvation, it's all about us anyway. So we're actually stealing. But after, once you're saved, then you're able to, you know, help somebody in that way. I think instead of a pride thing, it should always turn to praising God for putting me in that circumstance that I was able to help somebody. But it's again, it's God's providence. He used you, and we're thankful that He does use us. And it is a good feeling, but that feeling we owe to Him. So
all this talk is just making me think of what's in it for me. You know, if I saw someone broke down on the highway, if I'm going to stop, what's in it for me? That would always be my thought. If it was a good-looking woman, I would stop. If it was a man, I would keep driving.
Right.
There might be something in it for me, even if we even take that.
Yeah.
So, for now, it doesn't matter. Mm-hmm. It happened to me last night.
Yeah. Wow.
I broke out right in front of me at the bank.
And it felt good to help?
But it felt good to express concern.
Yeah.
You know, he didn't need any help. He just had to get on his phone. But it was just a good feeling to express concern. And I say a little prayer that I hope he gets back home.
Yeah. That's an expression of our gratitude to God, like you say, Gary. Like, we should be thankful every day that He saved us, and that should change our whole lives. So we have to keep thinking about that.
The verse that we read tonight really struck me. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your love. Mm-hmm. I mean, that's, in a sense, that's the whole idea of repentance. For yourself, but do more of the sins of others.
Yeah.
And maybe as parents, you're familiar with that more than I would be. But for me, it really struck me. And for friends or for whatever co-workers, when you see people sinning, to be mourned for them rather than, you know, almost be angry with them for doing stupid stuff.
Yeah, they're just doing what sinners do, right? So, yeah, should be a concern there for sure.
What strikes me, and I still struggle with it, is if there's a rule I want to bend it, if there's a law I want to break it, and there's always that temptation that this is what I want to do. When the Lord set us free, when there was a temptation, He gave us a way of escape. When we were under the law, there was a temptation. There was no way to escape. We caved to the temptation. We were slaves, right? So He set us free so that we don't have to succumb to that temptation when we see a law that we want to break. The old man wants to break.
Amen.
Some days,
yeah.
He's faithful,
and well, any more thoughts? Maybe I'll close in prayer then. If that's everything. And then I think Jim's got a quick announcement, but we'll just close in a quick word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to sharpen each other, and to read Your scripture, and to see what You would have us do, and how You would have us act in Your world as redeemed sinners. I pray that You'll go with us into the rest of our weeks. Help us to be lights in this dark city and in this dark world, and an example of the power of Your salvation and the power that Your salvation can do to sinful people. Amen.